Look at that identity of the one that we have been singing about. This morning I invite you to take your scriptures and locate 1 Kings chapter 21. And you'll find the outline there that you can follow along and fill in some blanks and interact with as we work our way through this text. We all come this morning, all across the board, with needs, with hurts, with hopes. And I just invite you to join me again at the feet of the one that we've just sung about, and take your hurts, your hopes, your needs, your heart to the God of the universe and just open up to him to hear his truth for you in the next several minutes. We do want to be praying for Cal and for Stephanie Ward as they face surgery. Cal on Tuesday, Stephanie on Friday. So I invite you to bow your head, have a moment where you go to the Lord on their behalf, but go to the Lord on your behalf and open yourself up to the teaching of God's word this morning. Let's pray. Father, again, we are not here by mistake. You have allowed us, you've encouraged us, you have brought us here. There is a reason for that. And we have the responsibility and the privilege to study your word privately, and we are to do that. We also have the privilege and responsibility to study your word with your church. And we are privileged to do that as well, and that is what we're here for this morning. I ask that you would use me, that you would help me in what I have to say, what you have shared with me, and together we would grow in our knowledge and also our application of the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, this morning, 1 Kings chapter 21. President Lincoln was on his way to a meeting, and he was accompanied by two of his boys, along with a bunch of other men, grown men. And his sons, were scrapping with each other. There was no holding back. Their anger, their aggression for each other in this moment. And one of the adults in the crowd asked the president, "What's going on with your boys? Why are they so angry and passionate and aggressive with each other?" And the president responded, "Well, it's like this. I have three walnuts in my pocket, and each boy wants two. You do the math. This is going to be an equation that is filled with conflict." And neither one of them was backing down, giving in. Each boy wants more for less. More for himself and less for his brother. And that's just like every one of us here this morning, just like everybody else on the planet, wanting what others have, wanting what we do not have, wanting others not to have what we cannot have, is a universal problem. It is also our problem. It is my problem. I lovingly say it is your problem. It is our curse. This is a universal problem threatening every relationship we will ever be a part of, and it threatens our relationship with God himself. We are in trouble, and we must be aware of this ditch of envy, this ditch of covetousness that exists. And perhaps we need to be pulled out of the ditch this morning. If not this morning, a good chance this week. Our text is 1 Kings 21. We're looking at the truth of sour grapes. And this is no veggie tale. It is a tragic tale of envy, of coveting. Let's read through the text to see where we're at this morning. We're going to look at about the first 10 verses this morning. We'll pick it up again next week, this story. But before we read verse 1, let me read to you the last verse of the chapter that precedes this. Chapter 20, verse 43. So the king of Israel went to his home sullen and vexed. Remember those words. Little unusual, but there they are, sullen and vexed, and he came to Samaria. Now it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close to my house, beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than it is in its place. I'll give you a better vineyard in its place. And if you like, I'll give you the price of it in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "No." Remember who's talking to who? Naboth, the common guy, just told the king, "No." It's going to get interesting and a tad bit dangerous. "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab came into his house, sullen and vexed. There it is again. Because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For Naboth had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And the king lay down on his bed, turned away his face, and ate no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, "How is it that your spirit is so sullen and that you are not eating food?" So Ahab said to Jezebel, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in its place.' And he said, 'No, I will not give you a vineyard, my vineyard.' Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you not now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, sent letters to the elders, to the nobles who were living with Naboth in a city. She wrote in the letter saying, "Proclaim a fast," a religious fast. This is a religious fast. "Seat Naboth at the head of the people. Seat two worthless men before him. And let them testify against Naboth, saying, 'You curse God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." The truth of sour grapes. Basically three distinct personalities that we're going to look at this morning. Ahab, Jezebel, and us. In King Ahab, we see the evil nature of an obsessed man. In Queen Jezebel, we see today, as we've seen through several weeks, her evil influence as an opportunistic woman. But then there's us. We are to see ourselves through the lens of God's truth. Over the study in the book of James and now in the study of the life and ministry of Elijah, we have learned that Elijah was a man just like us, and that is really encouraging and maybe invigorating. But the truth is, this morning, we also need to realize that Ahab is a man just like us. We are men and women just like Ahab and Jezebel. Talk about a reality check. The Ahab in me is real and ugly, and Ahab envy must be cut out routinely and regularly in our lives. Heart surgery is a must. Well, we're going to look at the key subject of envy or coveting, and I'll use those two words interchangeably as we study the Word of God. We need to understand, get a working understanding of the issue of envy. Let's see it fleshed out in real scripture, in the life of real people in scripture, and then we'll make some appropriate connections to our life today. Look at your outline, a couple of blanks to fill in. Number one, envy is catastrophic. It is not harmless. Maybe I just should have put down, envy is not harmless. coveting is not harmless. Now, there's something inside me that says it's no big deal. You know, and if I don't act on it, I don't share it with others, it's no big deal. Just kind of keep it to myself. But envy rivals pride. And if you take a look at the original sin, the sin of Satan, the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, we see the rebellion and the pride aspect in it, but rooted in there is envy. Envy of who God is. Envy of what God possesses. So envy rivals pride as we think about the original sin. But let's build on this a little more. Envy, number two, is closely related with pride. Now, when I feel superior to someone else, that's the breeding ground for pride. Think about it, and you look at someone else, you look at, you know, even in the area of athletics, we are better, right? That's the breeding ground for pride. You know, and when you're winning, isn't it easy to feel, yeah, we are so much better than someone else? How about when we're losing? How do we feel about the team that's winning? Oh, we wish we were them. When I feel superior to someone else, that's the breeding ground for the sin of pride. When I feel inferior to others, that's the breeding ground for envy. So envy is not harmless. It's closely related to pride. And it robs relationships of value and joy. As you make your way through the Bible and read through the Bible, you'll find several classic examples of envy. Cain and Abel. Joseph and his brothers. His brothers were envious of how he was the privileged one and how it seemed that as his parent, his father, was a little more tuned in and liked him better. And we see what happened in as their envy, their jealousy. Another way of looking at it just kind of comes unglued and they go off the rails. King Saul with David. They came back from a battle one day and the king, Saul, comes back into the city and the people are singing praises to Saul. Saul has slain thousands. Well, that's pretty cool if you're a military guy, I guess, and he's feeling good about himself. Then he hears the rest of the song, and David his 10,000s. And there is part of the breeding ground for envy and jealousy that really will grip King Saul and take him totally off the rails. And then we go all the way to the cross, all the way to the crucifixion. And the Roman authorities are so clued in, there's a comment. They knew Jesus is handed over out of jealousy, out of envy. You know, as I was just getting ready to come over here this morning and re-looking over my notes, and it just struck me that those four examples that I had down to refer to, each end with murder or attempted murder. And that's what we have in our text this morning, and it's really sobering, and it ought to be for every one of us, that what seems like a little thing, perhaps a little sin, a private sin, can just develop into the most catastrophic of consequences. Sin is a big deal to God. And we see it fleshed out in Ahab, and we are reminded there is more Ahab in me than I want to admit. But the Ahab in me, the Ahab envy in me, needs to be dealt with and regularly dealt with. Ahab robs relationships of their value and of joy. Let me just give you a couple verses. I'll skip over them. But Proverbs 23:17 and Proverbs 27 verse 4 talk about envy, coveting, and they refer to envy as one of the most uncontrollable sins that we deal with. In Colossians 3 and Galatians 5, we are told to put off the sin of envying. Envy robs relationships of value and joy. Envy provokes us to question God's sovereignty and God's goodness. Is God in control? Is God good? As we work our way through this temptation, this challenge, this sin, underrooting it all is our theological perspective on what we think about God. And what about his application, his relationship to me? Is God really in control? And is God really good? Envy also breaks both sides of God's law, violates both sides of the Ten Commandments. Matthew 22, verses 32 to 40 talk about what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. When we are consumed with our desires and our cravings and going down the wrong path there, we are not loving God the way we should. We're also not loving our fellow man the way we should. Well, let's drop into the history of this story in 1 Kings 21. See what we can learn from King Ahab, his actions and his inactions. As we drop into this story, we are reminded we are dropping into history. There's a historical context to this. And in all this history, we've been looking at this on Sunday nights for several weeks now. In all of this history, here in this particular chapter is a history, a story of envy, a story of coveting what doesn't belong to someone and should have never belonged to someone. As we step into the Old Testament, there is a time that Israel did not have a king, and Israel as a nation looked around and looked at all the pagan countries around and noticed they had kings, and they went to the prophet Samuel and said, "We want a king." Samuel, speaking for God, says, "Here's what happens with a king: higher taxes, military draft, corrupt leadership." Israel's response is, "Sign us up, spare us the details." And they got a king. They got what they wanted. And it is a colossal disaster. As we've learned, as we looked at 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and now tonight, 2 Chronicles, it is a colossal disaster in the nation of Israel. The history of Israel is that of the failed experiment of politics, of government to solve problems. Government will never and has never adequately solved every problem. Let's be careful not to rewrite history about the good old days. God didn't rewrite the Bible to take all the mistakes of people out of there. He gives many of the mistakes of that people made and their sins for examples for us. But the good old days were filled with sinners, with imperfect leadership. And that emphasizes how bad that we and how much we need King Jesus. He's our only hope, the full and final solution. Well, here we are in a high watermark of evil and ineffectiveness in the nation of Israel under the kingship of Ahab and his lovely wife Jezebel. If we could break down this chapter into about four major components, it would center around King Ahab, Queen Jezebel, Naboth, the innocent victim, and then Elijah the prophet. We could look at Ahab's desire, Jezebel's deception, and we will, Naboth's death, and Elijah's declaration. But this morning, we're just going to focus on Ahab's desire. And Ahab's desire was for something that was not a life necessity. Your success in life, my success in life, will be linked to our grasping what is a true necessity, and the difference between what is nice and what is necessary. I encourage you to write this question down. What is necessary? And as you go through life, as you face questions, as you face opportunities, ask yourself, what is necessary? And we're talking about what is necessary from God's perspective. As he weighs in on this, what does he say? What does he want? What does he demand? Well, as we look at Ahab's desire this morning, let's look at, we're going to use three T's to kind of break down the first part of this chapter. Let's look at envy's target. Number one, envy's target. Our life is full of choices, and it is full of desires, and not every desire is bad. How many of you like Chick-fil-A? All right, how many of you like the golden manna? Some Chick-fil-A sauce. Yeah. Just think about how good this tastes. If you all want, we'll go to Chick-fil-A today and I'll pick up the tab. If you didn't know, Chick-fil-A's are closed on Sundays. Even during the soap, what a nice guy, but I have this wonderful Chick-fil-A sauce. You probably were not thinking of Chick-fil-A sauce a few minutes ago, but you're thinking about Chick-fil-A sauce now and how it might taste really good. Your desire is kicking in, maybe, being drawn to that taste. Life is full of desires, and not every desire is bad. We all have them. It makes life a tad bit interesting. But as we look at envy's target, it is good for us to remember that desires are dangerous. You can write that down in one of your blanks. Desires are dangerous. Not everything is morally neutral. Like, do I go to Chick-fil-A or Burger King for lunch? Not everything is morally neutral. Not everything is spiritually neutral. Ahab went to his home, came to Samaria. Second palace, may have been a summer palace for him. But he goes home, he goes to his palace, and he looks out. And he sees a plot of land. And he desires it. Might say he craves it. Now, whether this was just a boom, he walked out, looked out the window, and all of a sudden said, I want that, or whether it was this simmering process over a long haul of weeks, months, Bible doesn't say, really doesn't matter to the understanding. Sometimes those desires can simmer. Sometimes they just, boom, pop up. But Ahab looked out. He saw that plot of land, and he Chick-fil-A'd it. So that looks really good. And that desire moves into an obsession that he does not shake. And the wording of that sentence is significant to understand the text and then the application to our lives. He does not shake the desire that is building. And he envies the land as the king of a common man. And eventually he's going to break Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, one of the commandments. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, wife, car, dog. Go on and on. You're not to covet, envy what doesn't belong to you. Ahab envies the land of Naboth, just evidently a common man in the country. Now, we see that he offers him an exchange of land or cash for the land. Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden. A little interesting that word vegetable garden, here's I'm reading in the NAS, can also be translated as a park Or he could have wanted it for a vineyard. It's really wide open, and again, has no bearing on the meaning, the application. Just Naboth has this land, and the king wants it. He offers him a fair trade or a fair price, and that offer may have been sincere. He may not have been ripping Naboth off. It may have been, a totally appropriate, fair offer. But his offer is misplaced. Ahab sees just dirt and land as a commodity, and he is craving something that God does not allow. Naboth says, I can't do this. This land was from my fathers. It's the inheritance of my fathers. And to understand what's all going on, we need to understand the Old Testament as a whole and the teachings of the Old Testament and bring them all together. God gave the people of Israel this land. And he divvies it up by tribes, and the tribes divvy it up into clans and families. And everybody has their allotment. And that land is not to be sold. If you get in a bind, you could rent it out, you could lease it, but there came a point in time where it had to go back to the original owner, and that was God's way of just kind of keeping things even and not for someone to come in and eventually control everything. He's looking out for the common guy. He's looking out for everyone in the country. It's one of God's gracious ways that he's dealing with Israel. And Naboth gets it. I can't sell you this land. God doesn't allow that. And the king, who should have been leading the people religiously as well, is absolutely clueless and could care less about what God's perspective. He just sees dirt. He just sees land as a commodity. Naboth understood his allotment could not be discarded. And as we watch foreign policy in the news today, at times you'll see this discussion about Israel and its neighbors swapping land for peace. And you'll notice a resistance from the people of Israel. And it goes back to that Davidic covenant that I talked about last Sunday night. And all these covenants that God gave the people of Israel some land, and they weren't to give it up. They weren't even to sell it amongst themselves. Naboth gets it. He understands the covenant. But King Ahab looks at it. He wants it. He craves it. And he's willing to disobey God at the expense of others to get what he wants. Envy's target. Let's look at envy's tantrum. Verse 4, Ahab was sullen and vexed. It means resentful and angry. When he heard the word no, and he goes home, lays down on his bed, turns away from everybody walking into the room, and refuses to eat. And a big old word for that is tantrum. You familiar with that? Tantrum. Desires can be dangerous. Desires can be deceitful. We can't trust our desires. We all have this sin nature in us that often will take us down the wrong road. And our desires, sometimes they're morally neutral, but sometimes they're just flat wrong. And our desires can be deceitful. Ahab hears a disappointing no. And he reminds us that disappointment has a way of revealing our character, our heart, our agenda. How do we handle no's? Let's look at tantrums for just a moment. And there's all kinds of practical connections for us as families, for us parenting, and for us living life in the family of God as well. Number one, tantrums to be effective demand an audience. Take away the audience, the tantrum kind of loses its point. Number two, good thing to remember, tantrums have a bullying mentality to them. The mentality is if I push long enough, I push loud enough, I will get what I want. push loud enough, push long enough, I win. As you read through the scriptures, living the Christian life isn't about us winning with our desires and always coming out ahead of everyone else. And the fruit of the Spirit typically is nowhere near a tantrum. Whether it's one third point I want to bring up there, but let's look at an illustration for a moment. As we think of tantrums, and maybe you're thinking of little kids, and maybe you're thinking of what you've seen out there at the mall, maybe you're in relationships all across the board. Well, I typically do not use my kids as illustrations because I don't want them living in a fishbowl. And if I ever use them as an illustration, they get paid. And I kind of like to hold on to my money. But anyway, this today is going to cost me. One of our kids, I won't say which one, but it was not him. They were little, some three-ish. It was a Sunday, and we were at someone's home at church, after church, and they had this lovely treehouse for girls. You know, it was kind of a foo-foo dollhouse thing, and they had all kinds of dress-up clothes, and they're out there playing after we're done eating. Well, the family didn't invite us to come live with them. It's time for us to go home. And we had just gone through these parenting classes, so we had all the answers. And so we gave our little girls the 15-minute warning to make obedience attractive. You know, girls, in 15 minutes, we're going to go home, so we need to start winding down. Then about halfway through that, about 7 minutes later, you know, okay, girls, time to put everything away. It's time to head home. We need to tell our host and hostess thank you. You know, we did everything right. But it was one of those days. And one of our children came in, the angel. And the angel did not want to go home. And she threw a tantrum. We call it that Tasmanian devil moment. And it's like, we've been through all the parenting classes at church, so we had all the right answers, right? And the answer was, Dad was supposed to address it. And I took her in this little room about a third the size of that room over there. It was a restroom. If you sat down on the commode, you could wash your hands, dry your hands and open the door at the same time. And I'm in there with this little three-year-old, could hardly move. And those little things can be slippery. And for about 15 minutes, I'm trying to catch her in there. And she is just having this meltdown. And I'm like, I don't remember what they said to do in parenting classes about this. But finally, I grabbed her, got a hold of her. Then it's like, what do I do now? It's like, I'm going to just give her the love of Jesus. You know, so I'm holding on to her. You know, Jesus loves you. And I'm like, let it go, let it go. And then she bit me. They didn't cover that in class either. But I just had this inkling. This was a battle that I better win. And my wife never came through the door. The lady, the hostess, who was not short of parenting advice, never came through the door. They told me later, they just stood outside and prayed and kept quiet, doing what they should have done. And finally, I won. Finally, she surrendered. And we quietly walked out, told the host and hostess thank you, and went home, and I took a nap. I was exhausted. You know, one day she decided to have absolutely blatant rebellion. The only time she ever did it that I remember in her life. Tantrums, to be effective, demand an audience. We took the audience away. That a bullying mentality, we had outlasted. But as I think of that blatant rebellion moment, I think of my life, and I was not the blatant rebellion kind of guy. I was the quiet rebel. And don't tell my parents, okay? But I was the quiet rebel. And I would put my foot over the line. I just do it in such a way that the shadow would blur it out. But when it comes to blatant rebellion or quiet rebellion, rebellion is wrong. It is sin. And some of us are the more blatant kind of rebels, and some of us are the more quiet rebels. Every one of us is a rebel in our heart against God, and every one of us need to surrender to the God of the universe. You see, tantrums and following our own desires to the point of disobeying God, tantrums are odious to God. Odious, that means it stinks. Woody Allen, the Hollywood actor and producer, left the lady that he was living with to go live with her daughter. And this was his comment: the heart wants what the heart wants. And that reminds me that my heart is more like Ahab than I want to admit, that we want to admit. And if we don't let our heart, if we let our heart and our desires run free unchecked, we're going to be in trouble. We're going to end up in the ditch. In fact, it's always the ditch unless we take very active action continually. And every relationship that we will be in, and every time someone new walks into this church, there's a new relationship. And it's only a matter of time before we will go the envy route or the jealousy route in a relationship. That's the Ahab in us. And the Ahab in me is real, it's ugly, and it must be consistently and continuously cut out. Let's look at envy's truth as we kind of set the scene for our study next week. Envy's truth: wanting something God does not want for us is disaster. And we think of Ahab in the first read, we might think, oh, he had an okay desire, and he offered a fair price, a fair trade, but he was asking for something that was an automatic no from the start, that was not on the plate of possibility, that God would not allow. And wanting something that God doesn't want for us, that violates his clear commands, the principles of God, is an automatic no. No. As we think of this, I want us to go to one of the most familiar verses in Scripture, Psalm 23, verse 1. Psalm 23, verse 1. I bet you if I get you started, you can help me out. The Lord is my... keep going. The Lord is my shepherd. Okay, right there. I shall not want. Okay, do you ever want? You want some Chick-fil-A sauce? Yeah. Okay. Don't we want? Don't we have desires? Yes. We do have desires. So what is that scripture saying? As you look at a little more, the Lord is my shepherd. I will lack nothing. I will not be in want. The whole point of that psalm is the wonderful good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows what we need and will always provide it. It's a picture of a shepherd. And the picture of God isn't, oh, those stupid sheep, I think I'll take them out in the desert and tell them to eat sand. That's not our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you work your way through the rest of the psalm. Our shepherd is awesome and he is good. And as we deal with envy and jealousy and relationships and life as a whole, the theological foundation for our life is the Lord is my shepherd. He is good. God knows best and is best for me. that precious little girl that pushed my buttons and challenged me and beat me up for a while in that little bathroom, she grew and matured, and like many, she came to a point where she's interested in having a relationship, in marriage. And if you know her story, she meets the guy that God had for her at Dodger Stadium. 50,000 people. And someone takes, in the middle of the game, takes my son-in-law's seat when he's out, and he comes back and is like, I gotta sit somewhere. And he sits down. Guess who he sat next to? My daughter. And that began a long process. And after a couple of background checks by us, he checked out. But it's always a reminder to me, when we want what God wants, and she was willing to wait, it is an adventure that you don't want to miss. God gives us his best when we're willing to wait on him. He knows what's best. He knows what his plan is for me. Two other thoughts. I'm going to skip through number one, or the second one. There is no joy, there is no Jesus in the sin of envy. We'll look at that a little more next week. But as we bring it together, here's that key thought we want to take away from our study this morning. Craving what delights God is the key to my future. Is the key to our future. Craving what is necessary from God's standpoint. Philippians chapter 4, Paul says these words, I've learned to be content in all things. And you say, well, yeah, that was easy for him to say. He was the Apostle Paul. The moment he's writing this, he's in a prison, and you can go visit the cell that they think that he is in. And it is I've read the account from several guys who have visited there, and it is an awful place. He was probably standing up in a very confined place, looking up, kind of like at a grate in a sewer system. It was awful. And he's the one who writes, I've learned to be content in every situation. And reminds us that contentment is developed and learned. That means we're never satisfied, and it means wherever we're at today, we can move forward and we can get it right. Contentment is first internal, and then contentment involves trust and surrender. And the two challenges for us as we take these truths out into our week the coming week ahead, is surrender and satisfaction. Surrender ourselves to God's perfect will. And as we do that, find satisfaction in his will as well. You see, God knows best and is the best for me. Use my kids this morning, so I might as well pay myself with this last story as we try and wrap it all up. Several months ago, I was driving through town, and I noticed on the corner there was a car for sale. Red car, big tires, sunroof. I thought, that's a cool-looking car. But kind of out of my league, or whatever. So I said, and I kind of, God, if that's your will for me, let it be there the next time I drive by. Next time I drove by, a couple weeks later, it was still there. And it gets to the point where I stop, and I go and check it out. And it was like, I saw the price after looking at it, and it's like, whoa, this may not be just a dream. This is affordable. This is not a bad deal. It's a workable deal. But there's a few other individuals in this life equation. So a couple weeks later, and I'm doing, you know, God, if this is your will, let it still be there the next time I come through. And I brought my son along, and I asked him, what do you think?
Like, right, yeah.
You like this red car, big wheels, sunroof, and this and great sound system, according to the description. And he said, Dad, you need to buy this. Okay, so John signed off on it. I just got one left, right? Couple weeks later, God, if it's your will, let this car still be there the next time I drive by with Kim. And it was. And we stopped, and Kim looked at it, and she said, Jim, you need to buy this car. Well, God, if it's your will, let this car still be here the next time I drive by. Now, I'm slow to aim, but when I pull the trigger, I pull the trigger. So I call the guy. He says, no problem, but I'm at work. Come by in like a couple days, and you can take a look at it. It was Wednesday. We're here at church. I need to get over there to look at this car. And Kim is chatting with people. And what was that about? And people are chatting with her more than normal. I'm like, we finally agreed. I'm going to run over, take care of it, and I'll come back and pick you up. And I get over there, and I've prayed all along, God, if this is your will, let it be there when I get there. And guess what? Checkbook in hand, there was the car, pulled over the side, for sale sign scraped off, and he just sold it to someone else. Now, in that moment, I could have blamed myself for being too slow. I could have blamed my wife for talking. I could have blamed people in church for talking. I could have blamed the guy who owned the car for not waiting for me. And I also could have blamed God for not giving me what I wanted. And I think you're all a little faster than maybe I've been in this. That would not have been a very good assessment, right? All along, God, if it's your will, let it be there when I go again. You know, then came October 9th, I believe, and I'm sitting there emptying the car that John was driving when he got hit. And there wasn't much left of that car. And as I'm cleaning it out, it dawned on me, if I'd bought that red car, John likely would have been driving it, and he would not have survived. It was not a bad choice financially. It was somewhat a morally neutral choice. But God told me no. Somewhere in that, he didn't give me what he wanted. And I learned that he's good and he's in control and I can trust him. Sometimes God says, no, it's time to go home. Go home. Sometimes he says, wait and I'll give you the very best. And sometimes he says, no. And for whatever reason, I have something better for you, or you simply need to surrender and find your satisfaction in me. God knows best and is the best for me. As our worship team comes up, I want to invite you to join me in prayer. And let's look at these words again. Surrender and satisfaction. As we come to the Word of God, it's always good for us to come to his feet and surrender to his teaching, to surrender to his will, and to reaffirm that, and also to reaffirm that God, my satisfaction comes not in getting my desires, but in getting your desires, and I need to trust you in that process. So I invite you just right now to kind of tell God you surrender to his will. And tell God you're going to be satisfied with his will and his very best. Father, life is challenging. Life is full of choices. Those choices are dangerous. They're deceitful. But when we follow you, they are a source of delight. And you never abandon us. You do give us what we need. Sometimes you bless us with our heart's desires. And with all that, we just need to find our satisfaction in you and tell you thank you. As we look at Ahab's life, we are reminded the serious consequences that are there. And also, what a great and awesome God you are. We reaffirm that you are our Lord, that we are your followers, and that the best life is the one that follows you with wholehearted passion. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Would you stand?